What a rich feast the Lord has set before us. And he's got more for us yet. So open up your Bibles and get ready to continue feasting on the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, this morning will be in verses 9 to 16. Titus 1, 9 to 16. The sermon is called Pastors, Silence Evil Beasts. Pastors, Silence Evil Beasts. So think for a minute of the image of the ideal pastor type today. Polished, scholarly but relatable, pensive, self-effacing, authentic, always authentic, non-threatening, safe, sensitive, nuanced, winsome, affirming, passionate, piously concerned, respectful. On first glance, it might look like this popular image in our cultural imagination of a pastor basically maps over the qualifications that we looked at last week in Titus, which says that a pastor is to be above reproach, husband of one wife, faithful children who aren't open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, not arrogant or quick-tempered, not a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And if we kind of just step back and let some of the finer details get a little fuzzy, we might think that list could be summed up as generally nice, pious, and smart. A true teacher's pet who doesn't rock the boat, but holds your hand, whispers sweet platitudes, or positive, encouraging words in your ear. There is that odd little last line about rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine, but that probably doesn't need to happen very often. Maybe that's a bit more theoretical. Could be done really nicely without stepping on anybody's toes or stifling their self-expression or hurting their feelings. But where did we get this picture of the pastor, this kind of popular imagination we have of the elder, the overseer? I think it comes through 1,000 different cultural reinforcements of the liberal post-war consensus that emphasizes being soft and not having too strong of convictions and always prioritizing consensus and inclusion and happy feelings, a kind of a hybrid of the CEO and the therapist. It's kind of like the picture people have of Jesus who haven't really read Jesus. You know what I mean? So we're going along in Titus, and we should note what qualifications Paul does list for an elder and what things he doesn't list. It's not exactly nice, pious, and smart. It could be better summarized as being about steadfast love and faithfulness, honor and self-control, righteousness and generosity, and being mighty in the scriptures to both teach and rebuke. And that last line about rebuking false teachers is actually not a throwaway line. When you take note of the emphasis of the text, it's anything but a rare anomaly. It's actually the point that Paul keys off of to expand for the next 7 verses, more airtime than the initial list of qualifications themselves. So let's read the next section of Paul's letter following the elder qualifications and see what Paul tells Titus about how to set the church in good order and more about what we should be looking for in a pastor, elder, overseer. And of course, thinking about good elders is helpful for the elders themselves. It's helpful for the elders to self-reflect as we look at this. It's helpful for us as a church as we think about who might be an elder. But it also helps us in lots of other ways. For example, it gives parents ideas on what kind of kids we should be seeking to raise. It helps all of us to see what we should be encouraging in one another, what we should be resisting, what we should think of as normal, what kind of culture we should seek to develop, and what kind of cultural idols we should kick against. And that last point is pretty central for our passage this morning because almost every sentence in this passage has something that could set your average, nice evangelical clutching at their pearls, or your piously winsome friend rushing in with qualifications to sand it down and make it a little bit more palatable. But here it is, the Word of God in all of its glory, not needing or asking us to help make it smoother or better. Let's listen. Titus 1, 9 through 16. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, the prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Amen? Amen. Nice, sweet words from a pastor. Pastors silence evil beasts. First, elders need to be able to rebuke false teachers because there are many of them. We see this in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Notice we begin this section with the word "for," because this is the grounding of the instruction about the elders needing to be good, strong, faithful men who are mighty in the word and able to oppose false teachers. Also, before we universalize this to a principle, we should note that Paul's addressing a specific historical context in Crete, right? He's writing to Titus in a specific time, in a specific church, and there in Crete, there were many false teachers. It doesn't automatically follow that in all times and in all places there are lots of false teachers, but I think we can gather that truth from the regular warnings throughout Scripture, as well as from our own experience. Think about Jesus ending his Sermon on the Mount, warning about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Or remember Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders before he left them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. That was from Acts 20. Or listen to how Peter talks about it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That was from 2 Peter 2. And we could go on and on with warnings from the Scripture on the danger of false teachers. This is a real significant problem that Jesus expected, that Paul expected, that Peter expected would come and would continue to come. And fighting false teachers doesn't need to be your favorite thing. In fact, it shouldn't be your favorite thing. Your favorite thing should be the person and work of Christ, salvation, joy, eternal life, and things like these. But you need to have a stomach for it. If you love God and the church, you need to give thanks for elders who can silence false teachers. We saw the book of Jude model this for us well earlier when he starts by saying, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sexuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So if this type of teaching hits you like your first sip of coffee when you were young and you didn't have a palate for it, give yourself to develop a more mature palate that appreciates this kind of love. pastors silencing evil beasts. Because it's not a small deal, Paul tells Titus that there are many of these false teachers. False teachers swarm the flock of God. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So who were these false teachers that the elders needed to silence? We see this in verses 10 to 16. Who were these false teachers that needed to be silenced? First, what were they like? Verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." False teaching comes in many varieties, but there's nothing new under the sun, and similar types abound today. They're insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Insubordinate means disobedient or lacking submission. When the Holy Spirit fills someone, according to Paul, they sing, they give thanks always, and they submit to God's appointed authorities. These false teachers, on the other hand, don't submit. They do not obey. They are insubordinate. They're rebellious. In our day, insubordination is sometimes seen as a virtue. It's not one. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers, fruitless talkers. They love to talk. They love to pontificate. But their words don't lead to anything good or true or substantial or fruitful. And many people confuse a good speech with good action. But while God's word is powerful, talk is cheap, and just saying a bunch of stuff is bad. That's what these false teachers did. They were empty talkers. Calvin says that the phrase "empty talkers" applies not only to the authors of false doctrines, but to those who, addicted to ambitious display, occupy themselves with nothing but useless subtleties. It is contrasted with useful and solid doctrine, and therefore includes all trivial and frivolous speculations which contain nothing but empty bombast, because they contribute nothing to piety and the fear of God. So the false teachers in Crete were empty talkers and also deceivers. They were those who lead people astray. Their insubordinate, empty talk is not harmless. It led people to ruin. And you see how Paul does not hold back against them. He doesn't even keep his assessment of them to the teaching itself. He goes right to their bad character and points it out plainly and without mincing. Nor does he keep his aim vague. Sometimes Paul in his letters calls people out specifically by name, and here he names the group they're part of, the circumcision party. It isn't only them, but they're found especially among that group. These insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers are especially those of the circumcision. Paul does not hesitate to call out a group of people if he needs to do so. Now, Paul doesn't hate the circumcision. He doesn't hate Jewish people. He loves them. In Romans 9, he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says he grieves over their rebellion so much, he wishes he could be cut off from Christ if it could mean their being brought in. And yet, though he loves them, their particular brand of false teaching does not get a pass. The circumcision are those who require circumcision and old covenant law keeping in order to be in good standing with God. But that old covenant has been done away with in Christ, and there is a new covenant. And now that Christ has come and the temple has been torn down, the old covenant age is over and no one can approach God according to the shadows anymore, nor should you want to. And we're justified and we're united to Christ by faith, apart from the works of the law, having had all our sins taken away in his death and resurrection. We have a new covenant sign of union with Christ that's not circumcision, but is baptism. And we worship in the new way of the Spirit, and we do not yield in submission for one second to the false teaching of those who would bring us back under the old covenant law, to which we have died in Christ and from which we have been set free. So these are the false teachers, and they are coming in, and there are many of them, and they are creating problems. And so Paul sends Titus to deal with them. So how should a faithful elder deal with false teachers? Verse 11 says, they must be silenced. A faithful elder should silence false teachers. It's necessary that the false teachers' mouths be shut. But that stifles their expressive individualism. Yes, it does. But you can't tell someone they're wrong. Surely not that they can't share their ideas. An elder, in fact, must do that. I remember being in a philosophy of education class in college, and we'd broken up into smaller groups for discussion, and a woman started us off before the discussion began. She said, just before we begin discussing, I just need to lay a few ground rules. I'm kind of a sensitive person, and so I just need to ask that all of you affirm everything I say as valid in this discussion. And that's all I ask. I don't ask much. Just that you all affirm that everything I say is valid. And I just said, I'll be very nice, I'll be very kind, I'll be very respectful to you, but I'm not going to just affirm everything that you say up front. Absolutely, I'm not going to do that. So she called the teacher over and said, teacher, this student is being mean. He said he wouldn't affirm that everything I said is true, and that's what she wanted. And the teacher kind of listened to both of us and then said, no, you just need to agree that, you know, everything she says is valid. I said, I can't do that. And also, like, you guys aren't affirming that what I'm saying is valid right now. Like, you're doing it to me as we speak, and you're not affirming what I'm saying is valid, which is that I can't do that by my conscience. And I'm fine with that you guys want to disagree with me, but we need to be able to talk about this, and we should do it respectfully. We can do it gently, but we need to be able to talk about our differences, and we can't just all say that everything that everybody says is good and true and right. And the teacher kind of just didn't know what to say, so she just walked off. It was like, just everybody be nice to each other. Yeah, but that mindset is seeking dominance in our society, that just everybody has the right to speak their truth, and everybody's truth is equal to everybody else's truth, and we all just need to affirm everything, and everybody just affirms every single thing. But Paul calls that empty talk. That opens the door to deception and empty talk, and it's rigged against those who believe the truth, because it assumes that the whole underpinning of the Bible and even the basic rules of logic are unacceptable at the outset. But Paul doesn't share that kind of thinking. And he tells Titus that if somebody teaches false doctrine, which is a thing that exists, then they must be silenced. And why must an elder silence people who contradict sound doctrine? He says in verse 11, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, we might think that the word upsetting here means hurting their feelings, right? They're hurting the feelings of tons of households by teaching what they ought not to teach. But the word in the Greek here doesn't just mean hurting feelings. It means to destroy something by turning it completely upside down. That's what's meant by the word upsetting whole families. They're not just hurting the feelings of the families. They are destroying families. They're flipping them upside down and ruining them. False teaching is destructive. False teaching can overturn an entire household, turn it upside down, and ruin it. There are things that ought not to be taught, but people teach them because they're greedy for some kind of gain that they can get from it. Maybe that's financial gain. Maybe it's the gain of the applause of men. Maybe it's a following or some other thing, but it's shameful gain, and these people must be stopped. Verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And this highlights something really important that's deceiving so many people today, and I call it misplaced compassion. When you rebuke someone firmly, it's very common that another Christian will come and tell you that you shouldn't do that, that you need to be more loving, that it's not loving and kind to rebuke people, and then in order to be Christ-like, you shouldn't do that. They feel superior in gentleness and kindness and compassion by stepping in and having compassion for the false teacher. And compassion is good, and we're called to love even our enemies. But in this case, it's misplaced and it's myopic and it's actually hypocritical. Because these false teachers are ruining whole households. So there are people that are proper objects of compassion in the situation. But it's not the false teachers. It's the households of people that are getting overturned and ruined. To show compassion to the false teachers by not correcting them or rebuking them or silencing them is actually to show hatred for the real victims in the situation, the households that are getting overturned and ruined. This is why Solomon said that the mercy of the wicked is cruel. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. They're calling you to show mercy. No, no, don't say that. Don't say somebody's wrong. That's mean. That will hurt their feelings. But that mercy is cruelty to the families that are being destroyed by the false teaching. You see this a lot if you go minister at Planned Parenthood. If you go out there and even do so much as sit quietly and pray or hold a sign that says the most inoffensive thing you can think of, like, we will help you, people will stop their cars and yell at you for harassing women and not being compassionate. I mean, that's the charge they will bring. You are being cruel, you are being hateful, you are being bigoted, and you are not being kind and compassionate to these women. But that, again, is misplaced compassion. There is desperate need for compassion outside of Planned Parenthood. But who needs the compassion first? It's obviously the baby who's about to be murdered. That's who needs the compassion, and somebody needs to come and have compassion and feel for those babies who are in their lives are imperiled and in danger in that moment, and somebody needs to lift their voice and say something. And hey, please don't kill the babies. Please, we will help you. We will do whatever we can to support you. We will show you other options. But to call the women and the doctors to repent of murdering the babies in the kindest of tone, with a clear offer of the mercy of Christ when they repent, is regarded as mean-spirited, cruel, bigoted, and all the rest. But that is a lie from hell. And Christians desperately need to stop falling for this. We are just easy prey for this because we love compassion, because we live by the compassion of the Lord to us. And so we want to be compassionate and we have compassionate hearts. And so we're so susceptible to this trick, but we need to stop falling for it. False teaching needs to be silenced. And if you think that's too mean, just wait. We have more verses ahead. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, who is more compassionate and merciful and gracious than you are, and yet speaks in this way. The next thing Paul says to Titus is going to smash even more modern sensibilities. And this is good, because sensibilities come from wrong ideas and they distort reality away from the truth. So if you don't like what you hear, it could mean that you've been discipled by the world more than you think. And if that's the case, this is an opportunity for you to line up your heart and your mind more closely with the Bible, which will bear wonderful fruit in your life. Because faith takes God's word over every other idea and every other sentiment. We take God's word and we say, this is the true thing. So look at verses 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So what's going on here? Paul quotes a general truth about the people of Crete. Remember, that's where Titus is, on the island of Crete. He quotes a general truth about the people of Crete from one of their own prophets who said this about the Cretans, and he uses it to guide Titus in how to minister. The general truth about the people from Crete, the Cretans, is that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You can't say that, Paul. You can't say Cretans are always evil beasts, liars, and lazy gluttons. That's not winsome or nuanced. What about your Christian witness, Paul? There are more bad words reserved for you if you believe this. This is bigoted. This is racist. This is Cretophobic, isn't it? But their own prophet said it about them. You see that Paul doesn't clutch his pearls about that and say there's never anything that can characterize a group of people. Identifying bad qualities of a group is the unpardonable sin. Instead, Paul affirms it. He says, this testimony is true about the Cretans. Now, I'm not saying that there is no such thing as a sin of racism. What I am saying is that it needs to be defined biblically and not in such a way that would make the Bible guilty of it, right? Racial vainglory is a sin. Don't do that. Racial hatred or malice is a sin. You should not do that. Violence or cruelty towards someone because of their race or their skin is a sin. Dissensions, divisions, and rivalries are works of the flesh to be repented of. The Bible's plain. But apparently noticing that people from Crete were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons is not a sin. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have inspired Paul to affirm it. And here, noticing this pattern, noticing this trend in the people of Crete was actually important for Titus to know how to minister to the people of Crete. And it's not like these guys hate the people of Crete, right? It's not like Paul's a hater of Cretans or Titus. Let's scale back to the bigger context for a second. Again, what are they doing here? Why is Paul writing this letter? What's Titus doing there? They're planting the church. They're bringing the gospel to these people. They're giving away their lives and their time and their resources to go and to go to this island that really was historically, like there's not just this one prophet that Paul quotes. There's all kinds of historical sources about how horrible these people were. Like you don't want to go to Crete in this time. You don't want to go there during this time because the people were horrible. They were lawless. They thought that robbing and stealing people was a virtue. It was bad. It was a dangerous place. It wasn't the place to go for your Mediterranean vacation. He didn't go to Crete. And yet here is Titus, here is Paul going out of their way to these people in love for them. And Titus, according to tradition, will give his entire life here to these people. They love these nasty Cretans. And that involves recognizing the besetting sins of the people on that island, and speaking to them and addressing them plainly and calling them to repent of the actual sins that they're actually struggling with. But it's not like Paul thinks that this evil is so cooked into the DNA of the Cretans that they're just always, they're a lost cause. They're horrible people. They're always nasty. They have bad DNA. They can never be freed. That's not the idea, because the point is noticing it so that Titus can rebuke it sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. It's not like there's no hope for Cretans. It's not like Christ can't reach those guys. They're too nasty. He says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. It's not once a Cretan, always a Cretan. Paul brings a message of hope and salvation from sin. But that involves identifying the sin, calling it what it is, pointing it out, addressing it, rebuking it sharply so that they can be saved and become sound in the faith. You might not like me talking about all these things. You might wish I had just ignored what Paul did there and just kind of skipped past that and just let it lie and not brought this out into our attention in polite company. But trust me, if things keep going the way they're going in our society, you will be called a racist, a bigot, or worse, for simply believing what the Bible says. I don't care how careful you are. I don't care how nuanced you are, how winsome you are. It will happen. And so it's better that you hear it from me first. According to the world's definitions, the Bible is racist. According to the world's definition, you are a racist. But we don't follow their definitions. It doesn't mean we don't care about racial related sins, but it means that we are committed to define it biblically. I've literally had people follow me around with a sign that just said racist with an arrow pointing at me and just follow me around, pointing at me. And I had given the most careful, thoughtful, reasonable, nuanced explanation of the Bible's issues on race that you could imagine. You would have been blown away by how nicely and thoroughly I articulated, carefully and with every qualification, just clearly laid out. I thought nobody could take this wrong. And their response was to go make a sign that said racist and follow me around town with it. By the functional definitions of our culture, the Bible and therefore God is racist, bigoted, homophobic, and all the rest. And we can't let the world's slanders function as a lever to pry us off the truth or make us feel ashamed of the Bible. The world will try to lever your compassion to steal the truth from you. Don't let them do it. Make sure you have elders who are wise and good and loving and upright and courageous enough to stand on what the Bible says and to rebuke those who contradict it. And ponder the mercy of God. that he sent his gospel right at the beginning to a people so renowned for being evil beasts that they were saying it about themselves. Right? This is a prophet of their own that Paul's quoting. See the mercy and the love of God here in this passage. That if these people who are so renowned for their wickedness have hope in Christ Jesus and can become sound in the faith, then so do you. And so does Durango. And so do the ends of the earth. So Paul tells Titus to silence the false teachers and to rebuke them sharply. There are times for sharp rebuke. Sharp rebuke is not just to be mean, but in this case, it's aimed at repentance. And what are they to repent of? Devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The particular false teachings in Crete are not preserved for us in all their detail because this seems to have worked and to have driven them out. You can't go to Crete and find these false teachings because Titus came, rebuked it sharply, dealt with it, and ran it off. There was some kind of fixation on Jewish myths or legends that didn't lead to godliness. There was a devotion to commands that didn't come from God. There was legalistic rules they had made up. People love to make up rules, don't they? Don't eat this, don't taste that, don't touch that. Rules that make them seem extra spiritual. But we don't follow man-made rules. We don't follow other systems of religion. No matter how prevalent they are, no matter how many people we know follow them, no matter how much social pressure there is to enslave ourselves to various man-made rules and ideas, Christ died to set us free, and we walk in the freedom that he purchased for us. We don't submit ourselves again to a yoke of slavery, not of Old Testament laws that have been fulfilled, and not of the laws of men. You can't eat this. You have to eat that. You can't touch this. You can't do this. In Christ, we are profoundly free from man-made rules. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You see how radical of a statement that is? The stuff God made is not bad. All things are pure for the one who is pure. Everything is pure for the one who's in Christ Jesus. Listen to how Paul said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This week, stop and remember to cultivate thanksgiving in your heart to God, by which all things are made pure to you. Thanksgiving is not just a meaningless holiday because we like to eat turkey. This is a central virtue in the Christian life. When we give thanks over all things, everything is purified. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So give thanks and pray over your turkey and enjoy it with thankfulness in your heart as a good gift from God. And may God use this coming week to cause all of us to abound in thankfulness for his glory. But those who don't know God always and only sin with the staff. So he said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They're defiled by not honoring God, not giving thanks to him. And so even the good things they could have enjoyed purely are defiled by their wrong intentions and their wrong goals with the staff. So the false teachers are making up man-made rules. You can't have this, you can't have that. When all things have been given to God's people to be received with thanksgiving. And then lastly, we see that the false teachers claim to be Christians, but they're not. This is verse 16, the last verse. They claim to be Christians, but they're not. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Don't be fooled. You will know a false teacher by his fruits. Claiming to know God is not the same thing as knowing God. So how can you tell the difference? By a life of obedience. says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Listen to how John says this in 1 John 3. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you, because they'll try. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. That's very simple. You can look at someone's life, and if their life involves a practice of righteousness, then they've been born of God and they know him. If you look at their life and their life involves a practice of sin and a life of sin, you know that they're children of the devil and they don't know God. Okay? We're not justified by those works. That's not the basis of our acceptance before God, which is the righteousness of Christ alone. And yet that's the evidence. That's how you know who's truly a Christian, is they've been born again. They've been regenerated. They've been transformed and changed and given a new heart that's able to walk in his commandments. And so he says of these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. This false teaching redirects from God's commands to other random made-up commands, thus fooling people that they know God and ruining entire households. They're not keeping God's law. They are keeping some other random made-up laws and then claiming that as the fruit of a life that obeys him. You profess to know God. Do you deny him with your works? Those who know him are forgiven by the blood of Christ as a means of his, as a gift of his grace. But how do you know that you know him? You know that you know him partly by a life of obedience to his commands. It doesn't cause your salvation, but it demonstrates it. And these false teachers who claim to know Christ, but lie and follow the rules of men and lead others astray with their empty, deceitful talk, and who don't respond with repentance to the rebuke of the truth, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. You should not make peace with false teachers. You should not empathize with them. They are detestable. They're detestable? Shouldn't we love them? Yes, we should love our enemies. And what would love have you do? Silence them and rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Because as it stands, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, and it's important that they know that about themselves. Wasn't it important in your conversion that you came to realize that you were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for every good work? Isn't that the going down into the water in order that you may come back out? Isn't that the death that's represented in your baptism? That you had to realize, I am dead in sin, and I have to die because of my sin. I'm unfit for any good work. I have to die so that Jesus may come and live in me. Isn't that step one of salvation? And so saying this is loving. That's why Paul says it. The kind of pastor that Paul is teaching Titus to be here, this is the kind of pastors we need. We need pastors who are willing to stand between the sheep and the wolves. Pastors who know what's true and who are willing to say what's true, even if they know it will get them crucified like their Savior did. We don't need insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers. We don't need flattering, pandering swindlers. We need loving truth speakers who are totally free in Christ. And this is the kind of people that Christ Jesus is making, because he calls out our sin, he saves us from it, he forgives the sins of those who acknowledge and confess their sins. He gives us new hearts. He establishes us, and he makes us sound in the faith. And then he sends us to go out and to be like him, fearless in love and truth, unswayed by the pressures of the world, trusting God through anything in the hope of everlasting life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.